Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. We're going to start off this morning just by reading the first five verses together. Genesis chapter 8. And it reads this: But God remembered Noah and all the beasts, and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Many years ago, I think Matt and I were just talking about this yesterday, but I like to golf a little bit. Terrible. You know, some golfers have their favorite kind of shots. You know, some like to do the drive, some like to chip, some like that, the technicalities of the putt. My favorite shot was always the mulligan. And, you know, that famous do-over. And so we get here into Genesis, and I was thinking about that, the do-over. We read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and there's this beautiful creation where God has made man and woman in his own image, and they were set there to have dominion over all of the animals, and God was with them in the garden, and you just have this beautiful scene, and you get into chapter 3, and it's just everything is a mess. It all falls apart. Adam and Eve both sin before God. They die before him spiritually. An animal is slaughtered in their stead. And it's just this continual growth of sin as we've been reading throughout, as people are getting worse and worse, to the point where God sees people's hearts and they're evil all the time. And so he makes this decision to flood the world, to judge the sinner and to purify the earth. And when we get to this point in Genesis and we're like, I think this is our do-over. Because I don't know about you, but as I've been studying through Genesis, some of you may be just like, I just wish we could start over. Could we just try again? You know, and I've heard people say, you know, if I was there in the Garden of Eden, I don't know if I would have eaten. We're going to find out today you probably would have. In fact, it's 100% chance. We all would have sinned. So we get to this very crucial part of Genesis, because I think Genesis 1 through 12 is really emphasizing something that we're going to get to at the very end. So today's going to be a little different. It's going to be maybe more like a class, but certainly there's going to be application at the end. But I hope it helps us understand the book of Genesis, because this portion of Scripture is going to really show us the nature of mankind and the kindness and the rule and the righteousness of our God. So before we continue, why don't you bow your heads? Let's ask the Lord for his help in the sermon. Our Father, you are good to us. You have given us your word, the living word of God, that we can know who you are and what you're doing. That you can know, we can know who we are and our purpose and our for even being alive, and how in death you can rescue us in resurrection. God, thank you. So open our eyes and open our ears that we may hear. Open my mouth that I can speak clearly, that all will know you, the true God. In Jesus' name, amen. I've called this the two cycles and the two covenants, because that's really what we're seeing in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. There's two big cycles of narration. And then what's going to stop these cycles from happening is going to be these covenants that God gives first to Noah and then to Abraham. So a lot of this will be review of the first 8 chapters that we've already covered, but it's also going to be a preview of the next chapters that are still to come. So to just get right into this, we're going to call a timeout in going verse by verse, and we're going to look at the 12 chapters as a whole, and we're going to clearly see the gospel in those 12 chapters. So first of all, we're going to look at the two cycles, all right, the two cycles of Genesis. You might want to put your finger in chapter 1 and chapter 8 if you want to look at them. I've also given you the sheet in your bulletin, so you can take this home and study it for yourself and see if you could agree with the conclusion that I've come to. But in the two cycles of Genesis, we start with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he did so, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, out of water. Remember that the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Holy Spirit was over the face of the waters, right? Now, Genesis doesn't call the flood necessarily a creation account, but the rest of the Bible refers to it that way. That really what the flood was this recreation, this do-over, and it's out of water. Look at Psalm 104. It says, he set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Certainly referring to flood, right? That has to be flood. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. Now, I love this too because creation always involves God audibly doing something. In Genesis chapter 1, he spoke, let there be light, let there be land, let there be the expanse. And there was. Here, in some way, it says that the sound of you, God, made the waters of the flood recede. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. And you set a boundary that the waters may not pass, so they might not again cover the earth. So really, in Genesis chapter 1 and then Genesis chapter 8, what we have are two creation accounts. God created the world just as he wanted it to be. It got all sinful and wicked and corrupt, and so he is recreating. He's given us a do-over. So if we ever thought, I want a do-over, I want to try this again, I think God should give us a try-over. He did, and we're going to see that he already did. So out of the water, we see in creation that there's a Holy Spirit above the waters. We see it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Holy Spirit was hovering, it says, over the face of the deep. And then in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, you read, and God made a wind blow over the earth. And the word wind there is the same word as spirit. You just translate it by context. It can be breath, it can be spirit, it can be wind. But God sent this spirit wind over the waters, just like he did in Genesis chapter 1. And then you see the appearance of land. It says here in the reading that I read today, that as the waters went down, you slowly were able to see land appear. Genesis chapter 1, what did God create land out of? But he created it out of the water, right? The land came out of the water. So you're seeing these parallel accounts, and you're seeing God's given us a mulligan. He's given us a mulligan. You can have another shot, right? And then there's the appearance of plants, right? So he creates the land, and he creates the plants for all the seed-bearing plants for the animals and the mankind to eat from. Genesis chapter 8, verse 11, God says in his word that Noah sent the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back with a freshly plucked olive leaf. So now we know that on that land there are plants growing. God has brought plants up out of the land, and the animals, of course, as well. So we have God creating all the animals. It took him 2 days. He split it up, where there's the birds and the fish, and then there's the land creatures. But all of them, except the sea creatures, were on the ark. We have all the birds and all the land creatures after their own kind, two by two, the clean animals, seven by seven. And when that door opened, it's as if on that new creation, that new earth, all the animals appeared. And they came out, and they would spread out, and they would multiply after their own kind. And then humanity comes. It says in Genesis chapter 1, 26, that God said, "Let us create man in our own image, in our own likeness. Let's create him, male and female. Let's create them." And then, of course, we have Noah and his wife, and we have his three sons and their wives, and they've been on that ark the whole time. And then that door opens, and they step out, and now God's image bearers are on the earth. And we're going to see it's perfectly, perfectly parallel. Right after humanity comes onto the scene, God blesses them and commands them in the exact same words. Right? He blesses them and says, "Be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." This is great here because God is giving mankind a do-over, right? He says, "Okay, I'm going to recreate. I'm going to purify it, wash it clean. The only righteous man of all the generation, I'm going to put out on that earth," right? He's the righteous one. Puts him out there. And he doesn't say, "Listen, obviously last time was too hard," right? That was too tough. Let's lighten the load a little bit. No, he gives Noah and his sons and their wives the very same exact commands that they were given in the very beginning. "Now, you righteous family, go and multiply and fill the earth." Now, we know that that command isn't just mean childbirth. It has to mean making disciples of children, right? It has to. Because the earth was full before the flood. But God destroyed it because it was such great wickedness and no one feared the Lord. So to go and multiply and fill the earth means that God desires a world of worshipers, those who serve him, not just simply a populated planet. So they get the exact same command as Adam and Eve did. And right after the blessing command, God states their dominion, all right? So you, Adam and Eve, you're going to have dominion over all of the animal creatures, right? They are going to be under your command. I'm giving you my authority to rule over them. What happens right after they get off the ark, chapter 9, verse 2, says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered." So he, again, sets them up in the exact same position as they were in the garden, right? He doesn't decrease it. He doesn't skimp on them. He doesn't try to make it easier. It's the same thing. You are going to be my image bearers on this planet, and you're going to rule over the beasts of the world as you yourselves are multiplying and filling the earth. Exactly the same as it was with Adam and Eve. Right after tells them about their dominion, he tells them about their diet. And it says in Genesis chapter 1, he says, "All the plants, all the seed-bearing plants of the world are for you, except the one tree, but all of them. All of them are for you." Here in Genesis chapter 9, they get off the ark, God tells them, except he then adds steak. And do I hear an amen? No. He adds meat into the mix. He says, "Now all the animals are going to be your food too, plus all of the greens," right? So he tells them exactly like it was in the garden. "Here you are. You are my image bearers. Here's your job. Here's my blessing on you. Here's what your kingdom is, and here's what you will eat, how you will sustain yourself." All of it exactly parallel to Adam and Eve. And actually, let me go back because we can stop here and take a breath and go, everything was right. Everything was right. This is what we wanted. We wanted the mulligan. We wanted the chance to start again and prove ourselves to God. We want to prove ourselves to God that we can do this. So he takes the righteous man and he takes that righteous man's family and they're on this brand new world. And they have all the animals and all the plants. They have God's blessing. They have God's commission. And we can stop there and go, all right, let's get it. We're going to do it this time. What happens immediately? Noah gets drunk in his tent, right? Notice the sin comes from the fruit of the ground in both times. Adam and Eve sinned by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Noah sins by growing a vineyard, drinking the wine, and becoming drunk. This is the first time anything negative has been said about Noah. Noah has been that righteous deliverer of humanity. He's been the one that God found that served him and did everything God commanded. Everything that's been said about Noah is good. And then we finally get that second chance, and what does Noah do? But he messes it up. He sins immediately. And he does it through the fruit of the ground, just like his father, Adam. And what happens because of sin? There's shame, and that shame is seen in nakedness. Adam and Eve were naked and they had no shame until they ate of the fruit that they shouldn't have, and they saw their nakedness and shame overwhelmed them, right? Overwhelmed them, and they had to go and they tried to cover it themselves. What is Noah doing? He uncovers himself in his tent and his sons see him in his nakedness and his shame. Paralleling his father, Abraham once again. And so, I didn't put this one in here, but surely the sins of Adam affected his sons, and the sins of Noah affected his sons, didn't they? Cain ended up being a murderer, murdering his own brother. We're going to see that Ham goes into the tent, sees his father's nakedness, and doesn't help him. In fact, goes out to his brothers, and we'll get to that later, but a curse comes upon him, and that's the next one. God comes and curses those who are sinful. He already cursed the land that happened under Adam. He cursed the serpent that already happened under Adam. But those who have sinned here, he curses. He brings a curse under Ham's son, whose name is Canaan. You'll recognize he's the father of the Canaanites, those who lived in the promised land before Israel got there. Those Canaanites who are going to be a constant thorn in the side of Israel. Those who are constantly immoral and idolaters. And so this curse from God rains upon that family. And then we see in both cycles, I call them, a genealogy of the world. And what I mean by that is that this is the genealogy of all those other families out there. God, I mean, mankind is spreading. And they're multiplying, and the families of the world are increasing, and nations are starting. And so we saw that in Genesis chapter 4 with the line of Cain, right? Cain's family was given us line by line. And here in chapter 10 of Genesis, people call it often the chapter of nations, right? And it's the three sons of Noah and where they go, who their descendants are, and who those descendants become. And so we get a description of all of the world increasing and who these people are. But very interestingly, in both of those genealogies, there's a city being built. In both of them. In chapter 4, Cain builds a city for himself and he names it Enoch. Names it after his own son. So they're building cities after their own names. And then in chapter 10, we hear of a man named Nimrod, who is a mighty hunter before God, and I would say one of the earliest of the antichrists. He comes on the earth and becomes this mighty king, and you look at some of these cities he built, you find Babel, which is Babylon. You find Nineveh in the land of Assyria. All these cities that we know of by future stories that are very wicked cities. So mankind not only increases and spreads out over the land, but they begin to make a name for themselves. And they do so by building cities, naming it after each other, and making their own laws, their own rules, their own gods, and ruling their own way. But then there is another genealogy in both cycles. There's the genealogy of what I call the righteous line. Not that everybody in that line was perfectly righteous. They, of course, weren't perfect. But it's that line that God is working towards to lead to the righteous one. All right? The one that's leading to the Messiah. Because God promised, I am going to bring someone to deliver you. And so in the first Genesis chapter 5, we read from Adam all the way to Noah. We read that line. God is building that line. He is choosing which line of people that he is going to use to bring Jesus into the world. Genesis chapter 11 starts at Noah and goes all the way to Abraham. So we get the full lineage of that righteous line from Adam all the way to Abraham on what family line that God is choosing to bring the Messiah in. Perfectly parallel in both of these cycles. But then we also read that their wickedness increases. This is a review, of course, in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God are looking upon the daughters of the sons of man, and they see that they're, you know, beautiful, and they're taking wives as they want, and that wickedness and violence was increasing upon the earth, and that immorality was increasing to the point where their hearts, all they thought about was wickedness all the time. So we get this description in there that wickedness doesn't just stay stagnant. It doesn't stay the same. That if something isn't done about it, sin grows. It becomes deeper and wider, and it becomes a major worldwide problem. Genesis chapter 11, we see that now the whole earth was starting to come together to do something for their own name. They were going to do something to defy God. They were going to build themselves up to God. And you see that the wickedness of the world was starting to increase and increase. So what did God do in both cycles to stop the depthness of sin and the wideness of sin? He restrained it. Genesis chapter 6, it says that he decreased their life to 120 years. He goes, your wickedness is great, I mean, but you're living to 800-900 years old. I'm going to decrease your life so that your sin can't develop and grow as much as it could before. And then in Genesis chapter 11, he restrained it again by mixing up everyone's languages and spreading them out all over the world. Now you can't do all that is in your heart because you can't understand your neighbor, right? So he restrained it on two different occurrences in order to keep us really from destroying ourselves. The mercy of God on humanity. Those are the two cycles. And I give them to you in your bulletin so you can take them home. Again, look through them. I'm sure there's even things I missed. The parallels between 1:8 and 8:11 are almost just perfectly parallel. It's the same story twice. You just have different names in different places, but it's really the exact same story. And so what does that tell us? What does that tell us? It tells us that we could get a third try, but it's going to end up the same. God could find someone in the days of the Tower of Babel, the one righteous man out of all the generations, and pull him out, and let's wipe the world out again, and let's try this again. But I guarantee you it wouldn't work. Why? Because mankind is not able, outside of God, to rule righteously in his own strength. That's what it's teaching us. That without God, we can't do this. God has commissioned us for this amazing, awesome task, but we are unable to fulfill it. We can't do it. So, what's going to keep the cycles from happening? What's going to keep God from just destroying the world over and over and over and over and over again? Covenant. Covenant's going to stop. God steps in and goes, listen, you've seen it now twice. I'm going to do something about this. And the only reason that at the Tower of Babel, God didn't destroy everyone again, I'm going to say it's two reasons, is because of the covenant to Noah. That is so crucial, right at the end of the first cycle there. It's so crucial there because God knows the second cycle's coming. And if so he promises Noah right away, I'm not going to destroy the world again with water. I'm not going to do it. Because he knows they're going to deserve it. He knows it should come. But he goes, I don't want that. I don't want to kill people. I don't want to put them to death for their sin. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So he steps in and says, listen, things are going to change. I'm not going to wipe away everyone again with water. God from before time chose only two worldwide judgments. He says, I'm going to wipe them clean with water, and then I'm going to purify them with fire. That's the two judgments that are going to come. So the question can arise, well, why didn't he just do the fire at that time? Why not at the Tower of Babel, when everyone's wicked, just take fire and wipe them out again? Because that would be righteous, it would be just, but God would be a liar because he promised a Messiah. He promised the deliverer. He promised that this seed of the woman was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. He promised that already. And so he can't do that. He can't wipe them out at that time. It would be not the right time. So we're kind of stuck. So God promised that we're not going to get into a bunch of other cycles. And yet he can't destroy everyone at the Tower of Babel. So what is he going to do? How is he going to change people? How is he going to change the cycle? It's another covenant. The first one was the Noahic covenant. The second was the Abrahamic covenant. These two covenants change everything. They change everything. The Abrahamic covenant is where God chooses a family. All right? He already said it's going to be from woman, but that's pretty vague. Now he chooses the family. From this family, I'm going to make a great nation, and that nation is going to be blessed. And I love how he tells Abram at the time, because we just read the whole world is trying to make a name for themselves. It literally says they want to do it for their own name. And then he says, Abram, I'm going to make your name great. It actually is going to happen. People are trying to do it, but it's not going to work. They're going to be forgotten. But you, Abram, your name is going to be forever, because from you is going to come this great nation, and out of this nation is going to birth the Messiah. And out of the Messiah will birth my kingdom, my people, my eternal beloved, the ones who are going to reign, who are going to do it right. So these covenants are so crucial in the understanding of how is sin getting remedied? How is redemption starting? What is God doing? And we also need to realize that these covenants are unconditional, both of them. Meaning, usually they're conditional. Covenants are usually conditional. You have two parties that come together and they say, we want to help one another. So all your stuff is going to be mine. All my stuff is going to be yours. We're going to unite in this covenant. So you do this for me and I do this for you. And it's going to be a mutual partnership from here on out. We're going to be tied together like brothers. That's what a covenant was, right? God says, I'm going to make a covenant with Noah and I'm going to make a covenant with Abram, but I know men, so I'm not going to rely on them. So it's an unconditional. God says, I'm going to do it. No matter what. And it has nothing to do with you guys. Nothing to do with you. You have no part of this except to receive the covenant. I am going to, from here on out, be the one who fulfills redemption. Because on two different cycles, I've proven you always fail. Mankind always fails. Mankind cannot rule righteously as God can. So these covenants come into our picture, and from here on out, the rest of the story, I'm saying from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant, where God is making a nation. He's still making that great nation, and it's all based on Jesus Christ, the one who came through the woman. That's a lot of information I just threw at you. I hope you got all of it. That's why I gave you that sheet of paper too. But listen, this is what we have to understand. We read verses in the Bible, like especially the New Testament, you know, like for all have sinned and fall short. We read, you know, while we were yet sinners, God showed mercy. We read all these things, but those are things that we should have already known just by reading Genesis. Genesis has really the fullness of the gospel for us. In that, we don't know who Christ is. We don't know it was the cross, but There was enough there that people were being saved in Abraham's day. They just believed God. You gave us a covenant. I believe you. I trust you. I will go where you tell me to go. I will be who you tell me to be. And that is the heart of those who are saved. Now that we look at the Bible, we can see the fullness of it and how the seed of the woman, his heel was bruised as he was crucified on a cross, and yet the resurrection stomped on that serpent's head forevermore, where he is no longer a threat to us. Death is no longer the enemy. It's lost its sting, but we are people of the living God who, in his mercy on humanity, said, we're done with the cycles. We're done with you guys trying in your own strength. Stop it. Stop trying in your own strength to rule. Stop trying to live pleasing to me in your own wisdom, in your own knowledge. You can't do it. Look at Adam. Look at Noah. The righteous men of the earth, right? No one more righteous than Adam has ever lived on this earth, minus Jesus. And then in his generation, no one lived more righteous than Noah, and they screwed it up. Who are you to think you can please God? So I hope that helps you read and understand Scripture more. Because truly the rest of the Bible is just all of that being worked out. It's amazing how many cycles we see in Scripture. So many cycles. The book of Judges is just one cycle. The people would sin against God. They would marry foreigners and worship their gods, and God would get angry with them, rightly so. And he would send in a foreign nation, and that foreign nation would oppress them. And Israel would finally, eventually, cry out to God for help. So God would send in a deliverer for them, a judge. And that judge would rise up an army, and they would defeat that foreign nation, and they would rejoice and be glad because now we're free again. And then they would go, yay, we're so free, let's go marry those women again. And they would fall right into the same cycle over and over and over and over. And the only thing that ended that cycle was they said, God, we want a king now. We're done with these judges. We want a king. And what kind of cycle did that start? King after king after king, not righteous whatsoever. Maybe two showed righteousness. And so what ended that cycle? God said, I'm done. And he sends them into captivity, right into Babylon. Says, this is what you deserve. And from Babylon, they were under Persia, and they were under Greece, and they were under Rome. And what's the only thing that ended that cycle? A little baby was born in a town of Bethlehem. And he was raised up to be the deliverer that Adam and everyone after was longing for, was waiting for, and who we look back on with admiration and honor and worship. Jesus broke the cycle of sin. So as we end here, I want to just take a moment, because we've been just talking large scale. We've been talking worldwide. We've been talking the nations. Let's take it down and come right into our own heart. Our own heart. I don't know about you, but there are times when we can get stuck in these cycles, right? Get stuck in these cycles. And we start, and we indulge in this sin. It's fun. It's thrilling. Then that shame kind of creeps in. And you know you need to do something about it. And so a lot of things you could do. You maybe some people start going to church at that time, or they're pulling out the Bible, or they're asking people, or they're changing their locations. They move. They can do all these different things to try to break these cycles. But there's no heart change in it. So eventually they feel a little better about themselves because, oh, they've been introduced to God now, or they have a fresh start somewhere else. But the problem wasn't solved. Just like it wasn't under Noah. And they go back into the same cycles of sin again. I mean, we've all been there, right? And we say we like it's someone else, but it's just us. And these cycles of sin keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. And I'm going to tell you, you will not ever break your cycle of sin unless you enter into that covenant with God. It's the only way. It's the only way. And listen, we don't have to do anything. God established the covenant. It's already there. It's already written. It's already established by Jesus' blood. He says, I'm right there. Just believe me. Follow me. Have faith in me. And he says, if you do, I'm bringing you into that covenant with me. And look what Hebrews chapter 8 says. I love this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is the new covenant, the one we celebrate at communion. Declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his own neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. And that last line, I will remember their sins no more. There's a covenant given to us to stop our own personal cycles of sin, to break and crucify that flesh, to keep us from destroying ourselves. God loves us so much that he looks upon the sinner and has deep inward compassion. He says, I want them. I want to live with them forever. And so he paved the way through the cross of Christ. And he paid the penalty of sin. And he established this new and better covenant, as Hebrews says. Better than the Noahic, you know, better than all those. And that covenant is so important. Why? Because there is still one more worldwide judgment to come. He is not done. Sin still must be paid for by those who won't accept the payment of Christ. So the fire is coming. And he's going to purify the world and establish a kingdom for all those who are only those who are in his covenant, in that partnership, in that fellowship, in that uniting of God and man. Genesis tells us all of that. It's a beautiful story of our failure and God's redemptive mercy and his power to overcome sin through the cross and through the resurrection, through the Son of God. So I encourage you, as we close in this final song, we're going to be singing, Lord, I need you. You're my righteousness. I need you. I pray that we will take that time not just to sing a song, but to truly repent of our sin. Ask God to help us continually break those cycles of sin. There are still sins that are hanging on to people in this room, that are keeping us back from being the people of God that he has designed us and saved us to be. God is the only one who can do it. He's the only one who can do it. Stop trying. There's so many times that we're like, we start making promises with God, right? God, I promise that, you know, I'm not going to do that again. Or I promise that, you know, if I can stop doing this, then maybe you'll, you know. God's like, whoa, 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 I do the promising around here. Just believe me. Just believe me. My covenant is enough for you. It's enough. Our Father, I thank you for Jesus, the one who was promised, the one who came, the one who completed his commission, the one who bought our souls by his blood, the one who conquered sin and death, the one who broke the cycle, that we can truly live to be righteous people in the power of God, the one who sent his Holy Spirit in us, that we won't fail, that we won't be drawn away, that we won't be ripped out of the Father's hands, that security that we have in you in the covenant, Lord, it's a blessing. It's hard to say thank you enough. Lord, I thank you that you have made our future secure, that those who are truly Christian, those who have submitted to Christ and repented of sin, that we have eternity to look forward to, starting right now, today, a life with you, the God who created us, who had mercy on us, who recreated us and made us your own. In Jesus' name, amen.